I titled it that as we work our way through the text here. And let me begin with a word of prayer. Lord, again, we do thank you for the privilege to be here and to share in the things of God with one another tonight. Pray that the Holy Spirit would have his way in our hearts as we study together. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly. So again, we just want to thank you for the fellowship and ask your blessing on our time together now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have noted many times that Peter is emphasizing suffering, the theme suffering. And the first half of the book, largely doctrinal, foundational truths of salvation. Then the last half of the book, largely practical. Often we see this in Scripture, doctrine first and practice builds on doctrine. Properly responding to suffering is the issue here in the context of the book. And Peter, it seems to me, is very concerned about the testimony of the believers, that they be a good testimony in the context of suffering. And it's easy to talk a good talk, isn't it? But when you find yourself in the middle of suffering, it's maybe not so easy to be, okay, I'm just giving this to God. You might want to fight back. You might want to respond in the flesh. And he's warning, you know, watch out. The devil goes about like a roaring lion, and he's seeking whom he may devour. So we want to be mindful that we're in the middle of a spiritual warfare, even in the middle of a very difficult situation in terms of suffering and persecution. Well, he really emphasizes, in the context of suffering, what should our response be? What should our attitude be? Humble, humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, he says, that he may exalt you in due time. So humbling, and how does humility demonstrate itself? Kind of we're building one thing, you know, kind of repeating, overlaying things here. But humility really demonstrates itself in submission. Submitting to the governing authorities, as Peter emphasizes, slaves submitting to their masters. Christ is the ultimate example of submitting himself even to the point of death. So you say, well, am I humble? Well, are you submitting to the authorities that God has put in your life? That's a real true test there. And that's what Peter calls on them to do. This is a powerful, powerful testimony. We are in the midst of a spiritual warfare, and he says that we should resist the devil, be steadfast in the faith, and you've got to hang in there. It's not always going to be easy, but that's what we are called to do as Christ's people. Well, Peter concludes here by emphasizing the true grace of God, and I think really what he's talking about all the way through the letter here is really wrapped up in this word grace, as we will talk about when we get to the end of the letter here. The devil's out to destroy us. We saw that last week in verses 5 and 8. But God, on the other hand, is at work through grace. And he has his means that he is using. And his grace is sufficient, whatever we're going through, and he's using it. He has his purpose in our lives. Okay, well, that's enough background. Let's get into it. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. Who wants to read that for us? 1 Peter 5, 10. Yeah, Vince? Yeah.
And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you.
Okay, thank you. So note verse 10 as he begins here. May the grace of God, may the God of all grace, rather, who called us to his eternal glory. So but is a contrast word, and he is contrasting what he is saying here to what the work of the devil is, as we just noted there in verses 8 and 9. The grace of God is really undergirding us as believers, and we can depend on this. And note how he says this, verse 10 there, but may the God of all grace. Where does grace come from? Well, it comes from God. God is the source of all grace. This is interesting. It's really the only place in the New Testament stated in the exact terms here. But Peter likes to emphasize grace. Remember back in chapter 4 there, where he talks about the manifold grace of God, in verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, which is the idea of the multifaceted, the multicolored grace of God. There's a great variety to the grace of God. And so he's saying, may the God of all grace, and this, I think, is his driving point. You know, he goes in verse 12, we'll get to it. This is the true grace of God. So Peter really has grace as his undergirding theme here. And of course, we realize we're saved by grace, right? We're saved by grace. We know that. We preach the gospel of grace. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. I mean, we champion grace. It's not our merit. It's not our works. It's what God has done for us. And where do we see the grace of God most explicitly in the history of the world? Well, that would be the cross. When we preach the gospel of grace, we're preaching the gospel of the cross. It's not what we do, it's what Christ did for us. And of course, there's a lot involved there. He works in our hearts by grace to draw us and so forth as well. But John 1:16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. John begins, law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We've all received grace as believers, grace piled upon grace. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need grace. And so the God of all grace. And notice what he says, he called us, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now we are grace called. We are grace called. You know, if God just let us go, where would we be? We'd be in big trouble, that's for sure. But you remember back in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? Did they all of a sudden say, you know what, we've blown it, let's go search for God? No, God comes after them. Right? Adam, where are you? Now, God knew exactly where Adam was, right? But he's reaching out to Adam. And so I think that's indicative of what we find. On our own, there's none that seeks after God. No, not one. Romans 3:11. The Son of Man came to what? To seek and to save that which was lost. So he's the one who always takes the initiative. May the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. What is our ultimate destiny to misery and suffering and a pitiful existence? No. He called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. This is our destiny. We are headed for the glory land. It's one of the last things I said to Bill Clout is, I hear you're getting ready to go to the glory land. And he said, yep, I am. Well, that's where we're headed. We are destined for eternal glory. And notice it's eternal glory. It's never going to run out. We're going to be sharing in glory forever and ever. What a wonderful thought that is. No matter what we're going through in life, the destiny for us ultimately is glory, and not temporary glory, but eternal glory. His eternal glory. We're going to share in that eternal glory. I like this quote from C.S. Lewis, where he says, creatures are not born with desire unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, whether there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire, whether there's such a thing as sex. If I find myself a desire with no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. That's kind of profound, really, because I think it's true. Only God can really satisfy us, and really nothing in this world will ultimately satisfy us. We were created for eternity, and eternity will satisfy us, and nothing else here in this world will. Ecclesiastes kind of builds on this same theme. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. Eternity in their hearts. I think there's this yearning for things that are beyond this life, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. We can't really figure it out completely unless it's revealed to us. But we were destined for eternity. We know this because the Bible tells us this. So, grace is behind our calling. Grace is working through our sufferings. Grace will bring us home to glory. That, in a nutshell, is what Peter is emphasizing when he talks about the true grace of God, as we will see just in a little bit here. Grace. Grace is behind it all. It undergirds it all here. And then he says, by Christ Jesus. You know, Jesus is everything to us. He's the one mediator. He's the one that brings us into contact with God. He's the one that brings us home to glory. He's the forerunner in Hebrews chapter 2, and he's bringing many sons to glory. It's all by Christ Jesus. Where would we be without Jesus? We would be without hope. There'd be no hope without Jesus. He's everything to us, and that's why we love him. So, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while. It was kind of interesting. He doesn't think, well, you know, maybe you'll get by without any suffering. He's assuming that you're going to suffer for a little while. After you have suffered a while. Now is the time for suffering. Christ said, take up your cross daily and follow me. That's a matter of denying self. It's a matter of involves suffering. The cross involves suffering. After you have suffered a while, it's temporary. It's temporary. You know, vapors are temporary. Our lives are like a vapor. They're all very temporary. You know, we were going to have these, our pictorial directories printed up. And I said, well, let's go to our printer. You know, I've been going to him the last few years, and he gives me a good deal. And, we found out he died in June. You know, I knew he was sick the last time we had something printed off for VBS right around there, maybe shortly after I had something down there. And they said, well, he's in the hospital, but he's doing well. He'll be fine. And okay. He's not. As far as this life, he's gone. Now, he claims he was a believer. Maybe he was. You know, he definitely said he's on my page. So I hope so. Hope he's on God's page, Jesus' page. But anyway, our lives are like a vapor, for sure. Everything here is temporary, and we might suffer. You know, the only suffering the believer is going to know is in this life. But the only relief that the unbeliever is going to get is in this life. So, you know, which angle of suffering do you want to go with? You know, we're called to suffer now. It's what Christ did while he was here, and we are called to suffer as well. But it's temporary. And what is God doing in the process of it all? Well, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Perfect is the idea of complete you, bring you to maturity. It was a word that was used where you would use of mending nets, fishing nets, or setting a bone that's been broken. And so it involves a process of perfecting, of making us whole. And of course, we know what God is doing. He's conforming us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, as it says in Romans 8:29. And he has begun a good work in us. We'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's continually working on us little by little. Whatever we're going through, God's at work in and through it. And sometimes he uses the really rough sandpaper. Sometimes it's a little smoother. But that heavenly sandpaper is brought out. And it's called what in the text? Suffering. We don't like it. It's painful, but it's ultimately working to perfect us, to bring us to maturity, to complete us. And then he says establish, which is the idea to stabilize us. You know, sometimes we're kind of wobbly, right? We start wobbly, right? We all start as wobbly Christians, immature. We're tossed to and fro. We're wobbly all over the place. But as we grow, we stabilize. We are established. And that's what God is doing. He uses suffering to stabilize us, makes us stronger. And we say no pain, no gain. That's really true in the spiritual realm. God uses these things to establish us. Strengthen is just like it sounds, to make strong. We are growing stronger in our walk, in our faith. You study the lives of people like Abraham, you know, was a great example of faith. I mean, by the time he got to be an old man, he was very strong, even where he's willing to offer up his son when God says, hey, take your son. What are you talking about? I waited for this son all these years, and now I got to kill him? Well, he was so convinced that if he killed him, that God would raise him back up to life. He had grown very strong. Strengthen and settle you. Settle is the idea of being steadfast or unmovable. And again, God is at work to this end. The devil's out to destroy us, to devour us, as we saw last week. But God in his grace is at work to mature us, to strengthen us. To bring us to the point where we are strong in the Lord. Okay, any other thoughts before we go to verse 11? He breaks out in doxology right after this, and you can understand why. Yes? Yeah?
It seems that a result of Satan's attack and his suffering is going to cause believers to do that, to be shaken, to be weak, to be broken.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
God will come along, mm-hmm. and he's going to fix it all.
Yeah.
So, you know, for me, it's something good to remember when things are difficult, that God is going to get me through. Mm-hmm. I want to look better than what I was before.
Amen. That is true. We are his workmanship. He's at work, and he's molding us, he's shaping us, he's refining us. That's what Peter said in the first chapter, that your genuineness of your faith may be made known. as you are being refined, as you are going through those hard trials. Okay, very good. Let's have somebody read verse 11 for us. Very short little verse there. Who wants to read that? Yes, Dwinette? Yours doesn't say glory? Okay, we'll leave it with dominion then. I like that. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever, mine says. But, you know, I think you're kind of rubbing shoulders here as far as what's being said here. Is the ultimate authority belongs to God. Him belongs the exaltation, the glory, and forever and ever. God's in charge of everything forever. There's no doubt about that. Again, strong lordship verse as far as that he ultimately rules. He has the dominion. And then it says, amen. So be it. I think the idea here is we are going to praise God for his sovereign working in our lives, the dominion he has in our lives forever and ever. And we can always, you know, this is, as Spurgeon would say, the sovereignty of God is a pillow on which you lay your head. You can rest there in the sovereignty of God. He's at work, whatever we're going through. It has a good outcome here. And that brings forth this doxology. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is our praise forever for what he has done in our lives. Think about it. We'll never get tired of praising him forever and ever for what he did in the course of our lives. And even though we might focus on all the hard things, but look at how God has been so faithful to use it for his glory in our lives. Okay, very good. Any other thoughts before we go to verse 12? Okay, Albert, you had your hand up. You want to read verse 12? Okay, thank you. Silvanus, we think this is probably the long form of Silas. We think this is probably Silas, actually, who was a companion of Paul on his second missionary journey by Silvanus or Silas. And notice he gives him a high compliment, our faithful brother. How do you measure faithfulness, by the way? Yeah, how do you determine whether somebody's a faithful brother or not? He calls him a faithful brother. How might we, what do you think that is involved? Is involved in that? What's that? Well, that would be true. Fruit of the Spirit. I would say that's true. He's hanging in there. He can be relied upon. You know, let's compare that with unfaithfulness. Faithful sticks in there, right? Faithful is dependable, reliable, trustworthy. You can count on. So many have the attitude, somebody else will do it. Just drop the ball. Don't even tell anyone. Such an attitude doesn't think much of Jesus, as a service is really to be for him. But praise the Lord for those who are faithful. These are the ones that will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Faithfulness happens in the ebb and flow of life and ministry, in the little things of everyday life, in the delivering of the mail in this case. Isn't that what he says? Faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you. By him, I have written. So I think he was kind of like the secretary who took the message, and now he's delivering the mail, it would appear. And so, you know, this kind of a little thing, but I think one of the ways faithfulness is seen is in the little things. You know, Christ says, if you're not faithful in the little things, who's going to give you more, right? If you're faithful in the little, you'll be faithful in the more. If you're not faithful in the little, why would we trust you with more? But he's a faithful brother. That's a high compliment coming from Peter. And again, we think he was, you know, the fancy word is amanuensis, right? Which means secretary. And so he's probably the secretary. And many think that Peter probably dictated this to him and he wrote it down. And then Peter probably penned the last little bit of the letter, which is what Paul often did as well. I have written to you briefly. By Silas, Silvanus, I have written to you briefly. It's a fairly short letter, right? Sometimes we call it a book, the book of 1 Peter. Is it a book? It's a very short book. Let's call it a letter. It's more like a letter, right? And so he says, I've written to you briefly. And now he gets really, I think we have a summary statement as far as the crux of the letter. When he says, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And I'll talk about that phrase here, in which you stand, in a little bit here. But notice he says, exhorting and testifying. Exhort means to encourage, to admonish, and exhorting and testifying. So the idea of testifying is to bear witness, to personally affirm. And what is it that he is exhorting and testifying? That this is the true grace of God. What is this? Well, let's try the contents of this brief letter. Huh? Yeah, well, that's right. That's right. But I really think he's making a concluding statement that really encompasses the entire letter. When he says, this is the true grace of God. And what is? Well, what he has just written briefly. I think he's making a summary statement here. This is the true grace of God. And again, I think the key word here is grace. But what is the crux of what he's been emphasizing? Well, you go back and he has emphasized lots of things here as far as where they're at in terms of their salvation. In terms of sanctification, in terms of suffering, in terms of their destiny, all these things have been emphasized. He started with election. I mean, right out of the gate, after he says who's the address, he talks about elect, how they're elect, kept by the power of God through faith. Trials prove the genuineness of your faith, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then we have seen the suffering process is to what end? To perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle. I think you could write the grace of God over all of this. This is the true grace of God. It is a grace of God that has brought you to this point. It is a grace of God that will bring you home. And so I'm thinking that this is really a summary statement in terms of everything he's been trying to really bring across in the letter. You could undergird it all with grace. This is the true grace of God, his working in your lives. In spite of all the suffering, everything you've been through. And of course, let's see here. Now, some might think the true grace of God means no troubles, trials, suffering. Peter says, no. The true grace of God operates in accordance with the reality that suffering is the pathway to glory. In that context, we know the truth. We know in truth the reality of God's grace. I'm not sure what my little printing is there, but it's... Oh, is that right? Okay. Who knows what's going on here? But anyway, the true grace of God operates in accordance with the reality. Suffering is the pathway to glory. I think that's really a key point in the book. This is where he goes here. He's called us to his eternal glory. Well, in the process, here's what you're going through. But here's the end. And underneath it all is the grace of God at work in your lives. So that's an interesting statement coming right here at the end of the letter. Exhorting and testifying. What? All the way through. Everything I've written to you briefly, it's about this true grace of God at work in your lives. Starting with your calling and bringing you up to where you are now and ultimately into glory. So the theme of 1 Peter, we have said, is suffering. But you might want to also add to that holiness and glory. There's a whole package here related to suffering, holiness, and glory. In which you stand. Let's talk about this last one. It is debated as to whether this phrase should be taken as an affirmation, as seen in the New King James, or as an admonishment, as seen in the New American Standard. New American Standard, stand firm in it, in which you stand. Well, that would seem to emphasize, you know, okay, you're secure in this, which we are. But this is more of an exhortation, an admonishment to stand firm in this grace. Most believe the idea of admonition is in view here, which is interesting. The idea then is don't move. This whole Christian experience is one of grace from election to what you're going through to glory. Stand fast in that grace. Christ died for you, delivered us from the penalty, but also from the power of sin so we could live for righteousness. Note, even in grace, there is still human responsibility. God provides all we need, But we need to stand on God's promises and look to him for spiritual strength. So you can see where there's an admonishment, kind of like Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. So, yes, God has provided all that we need, but we still need to stand strong. Yeah. Yep.
And they're suffering through that, but yet they had a time where they had a local gathering because he said shepherd the flock.
Mm-hmm.
Talking to the elders.
Right.
And so no matter what they were going through, they were still being taken care of by leadership.
Mm-hmm.
Through it all. So they were just suffering together.
Sure. Well, and that's what he says, you know, these same sufferings are taking place in your brethren in the world. Wherever you are, there's pockets of believers. It's getting a little further sometimes, stretched out. Some of the folks out here, it's like, I don't have a good local church I can go to. You know,
I'm just talking
to
my mind.
Right
there.
Okay. Yeah.
And yet when something hard comes along, they go away.
Well, I think that's part of the test. You know, the genuine will persevere. Although, certainly believers can get off track as well. But I don't think you're going to completely abandon the faith. You know, this is part of what Christ was talking about in the parables of the soils and so forth. Some immediately receive it with joy, but then in time of testing, time of tribulation, they fall away. Well, I think that becomes a, kind of an acid test. Are you genuine or not? If you can completely walk away, which many do, okay, that's a little too hard for me. I'm not going to do that. It's an evidence that they, you know, never really there. But they initially received it with joy, so, you know, put on a front at first, but yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts? All right, let's have somebody read verses 13 and 14 to finish out the letter here. Who wants to read that for us? Joyce? Okay, thank you very much. So, she who is in Babylon, who is this? Who is she? I wish I knew. Some think maybe it was Peter's wife. She was in Babylon. Most think that's probably not the case. Most think that he's probably talking about a local church. He's using this language to refer to a local church that's located in what he calls Babylon, and that's, you know, we got to talk about that too. What's Babylon here? But whoever this is, evidently they knew what he was talking about, right? So whoever this is, she who is in Babylon. Now, Babylon, you know, we know where Babylon's at, right? Yeah, Babylon's over here. Mesopotamia. You know what Mesopotamia, that word means? Yeah, good. You get an A for the day. That's right. It's the land between the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Of course, Babylon was on the Euphrates River. And so, you know, are we talking about over here somewhere in Mesopotamia? Of course, the area he's addressing is up here, Asia, Cappadocia, Pontus. You know, he mentions these areas in the very first verse. So, you know, where is Peter? Is he over here? Is he down here in Jerusalem area? You know, Peter's not really known for his traveling a whole lot. We really don't know for sure. But many believe that this was really a code word, perhaps, a cryptic reference to Rome. Many of the commentators will bring this out. They think when Peter said Babylon, he actually meant Rome, and they understood this. If he was writing from Rome, that would be very dangerous. Because you don't want to come off as a Christian like you're speaking out in any way, shape, or form as far as anything to do with Rome, perhaps. I mean, think of the context here. Nero's in power, putting Christians to death, lighting them up as torches in his garden at night. So perhaps Peter is covering, and they all understood, oh, Peter's talking about Rome. Many tend to think that way, but we can't really prove that. So was he writing from over here, Mesopotamia, Babylon? Is he writing from Rome? There's either way, he's addressing lots of people in between here, right? So we don't really know for sure. But anyway, we don't know who the she is for sure. We don't know where Babylon was for sure. So there's a lot of things that are kind of debated here amongst the scholars. But she was in Babylon. Let's see here. I think I got another picture. Yeah, okay, let me back up. Okay. She was in Babylon, elect together with you. Isn't that interesting? Peter is kind of a simple fisherman, but he likes to talk about election a lot. He starts the letter with that, verse 2, and he's really ending the letter in terms of this concept of election. Elect simply means chosen. Again, it emphasizes the divine initiative that results in salvation. And again, Peter begins and he ends with this emphasis. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So again, he begins the letter there, and then here, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark my son. So clearly, when he talks about the elect, he's talking about believers. He's talking about the believers that are greeting them. And he says, so does Mark my son. Now that's interesting. Most, again, believe this is John Mark, who also on occasion would associate with Paul. But he was a very close associate with Peter. Mark is thought to be John Mark, who had traveled widely and so would be well known. He was a recognized leader in the church. Mark was evidently with the disciples at the time of Jesus' arrest. Earlier, Paul had rejected Mark as a helper after failure, but Mark made a comeback, and at the end of Paul's life, he said, he is useful to me. So he's got an interesting career as far as his service. And it's interesting when he says, my son. Sometimes when Paul talks about Timothy, my son, we think he's talking about him as a convert. It could be that, or it could be simply a close associate. And really the idea of an older man speaking very affectionately in relationship to a younger man, my son. You know, it's a very close relationship. Even though he might not be his biological son, there's a very close father-son relationship in terms of affinity, in terms of affection. And it's interesting, you know, we have the Gospels, right? Yes, we do. Who wrote Matthew? Matthew, the apostle. Who wrote Mark? Well, John Mark. Where do you think he got his information? Because it's all channeled through the apostles in one form or another. Most believe that he got really his information for the Gospel of Mark from Peter. He was a very close associate of Peter. Well, it makes sense. That's where Mark got his. How about Luke? Luke was a very close associate of Paul. Yeah, so anyway. And then, of course, John's apostle. So anyway, in all cases, there's a tie with an apostle in one form or another. But here, sends greetings, whoever she is, probably a local church that Peter was with at this point. Maybe Babylon, maybe Rome, whatever the case, sends greetings. So does Mark, my son. And then he says at the end here, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, I do think there was a cultural thing involved here. You know, the culture I come from, as far as background, nobody kissed anybody. Not in public, anyway. Even to kind of teach my parents to hug, it was very difficult. They just never did that in my culture, my old Mennonite culture. I mean, the men sat on one side, the women sat on the other side. Anyway, it was an interesting situation. But just a few thoughts here. It's a family thing, family of God thing. It's a kind of kiss you would kiss your mother with, denoting family love, affection. This practice underscores that they were all spiritual family, Christian love. Paul spoke of it as a holy kiss. So it's not a romantic kiss in any way, shape, or form. It's a holy kiss. It should be noted that the apostles did not originate that form of greeting. The custom already prevailed. They sanctioned its use as a sincere expression of Christian love, Edmund Hebert. So that is certainly true. That's interesting in church history. As you go along, there were a few problems, and certainly they were slandered as being promiscuous in their meetings. Therefore, in the 3rd century, the church separated the sexes, men on one side, women on the other. Again, I think a total overreaction, you know. The obligation of brotherly love is a standing order for the church, though the manner of expressing it may vary in cultures and times. I think that makes good sanctified sense, William MacDonald. Today in our culture, I would take it that a warm brotherly handshake would be the equivalent of a holy kiss or kiss of love in that culture. So I think it's expressing Christian love. That's the idea here. And, sometimes there's a little cultural factor involved here. I think there was here. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And then he says, peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Peace. It's a wonderful word. Kind of correlates to the Hebrew word shalom, when the idea all is well. Is well with my soul. And his desire is that they would be enjoying the peace of God. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. It's a comforting reality to think about this as you are going through suffering. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Again, this applies only to those in Christ. It doesn't apply to those outside of Christ, only those who have a personal faith relationship with Jesus Christ. And we talk about two spheres of peace, or two aspects of peace. Peace with God, Ephesians 2:14. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Christ himself is our peace. He's the basis of our peace. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So peace with God, well, that's through Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. And then we talk about I didn't put it up here, but peace with God, the peace of God, rather. Peace I leave with you, Christ says. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace I leave with you. Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's interesting to me in this letter, which emphasizes suffering so strongly, he ends on peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world, Christ says, John 16:33. Suffering. I think one of the ways we put the grace of God on display, kind of like in an unparalleled way, is in the context of suffering. I think this is the secret of Paul. He wrote his most personal letter in 2 Corinthians. This is his great secret. You have the false apostles who were like all showy and saying, power trips and all this and that. And Paul's credentials were really suffering. And he says there in that context, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed, always, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. The very type of treatment that got Christ killed. We are experiencing this as a way of life. That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. There's the key. I mean, in order to experience this here, God puts us through this. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Boy, this is a way of life, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. He's telling, kind of rebuking the Corinthians. Here's the way it's going for us. We're always experiencing death and facing death because of our stand for Jesus Christ. Now, you guys are living high. You think you're already in the kingdom. But Paul's really emphasizing the secret, and he learned this, even with the thorn in the flesh, that God's grace is sufficient. And he's going to glory in that grace that God gives so that God might get the glory. Well, I think Peter's emphasizing the same thing. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Strange, strange. Don't think it's strange. Guess what? This is normal Christian living. For the most part, most of the world right now even. We still got a lot of protections and freedoms here. But he says, rejoice to the extent that when you partake of Christ's sufferings, that's what we're talking about. Not just suffering for being stupid, but when you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Again, the strange things you're going through, the fiery trial, it's working ultimately to where we are going to share in his glory as he brought out tonight. Well, I was reading an article today. You know, I've got a friend by the name of Bill Hansberger. I followed him for years, missionary, and done lots of different things. But he's got an autoimmune disease that's terrible. I mean, he's been in the hospital. He can't drive anymore. Some days he can barely function. And you can see it in the letter he's writing. He made all kinds of mistakes, which is not typical in this letter that he wrote. But he says, I'm not mad at God. I'm not sitting around wallowing in my tears because I understand and know a loving Father has purpose, including everything that he has brought into my life, even the things that hurt. Again, he's dealing with this crippling disease, and it's got a long title. I don't even know what it is, but it's really debilitating. So suffering puts the grace of God on display as we live for God. I think that's the message. That's the key message of 1 Peter. And that's why he says here, this is the true grace of God. I think when we suffer and we live for God in the midst of suffering, it puts the grace of God, it puts his work in our lives on display in a powerful way like nothing else will. So, all right, that's 1 Peter. It's a wrap on 1 Peter. Any other final thoughts before we look ahead to 2 Peter? Okay, very good. Let's go ahead and share some prayer requests.